I've never used a microphone system before. But thank you for being at Lakeside today, and we want to welcome you, and it's great to see everyone. When I was planning this series, or any series, I always try to anticipate, like, what is going to be the general state of mind as we start a series? What is going to be the climate, culturally, individually? What's going to be the mood, the psychology, the hopes, fears, anxieties of people as we come into the fall? And this fall, there's just it's like a tinder bed of many different issues that are conflating one another out in the culture. And it's not going to get any less tense over the next couple of months. However, what I decided to do was to do a series that would begin now that would carry us kind of like through November into the very first part of December. I was asking myself, what part of the Bible would really anchor us, really encourage us, really like inspire a greater love of God and a greater love of people, something that we could just like really let saturate our thinking and our lives. And so I immediately thought of the letter that the Apostle Peter wrote that is called 1 Peter in your Bible. Peter was writing to young in the faith Gentile Christians. I'll tell you why that's significant in a moment. People who found themselves scattered and dispersed over a geographical region. So when you came in, you got a study guide book. And if you go to week one, you'll see this. We're just going to look at two verses today. See, in Proverbs, we looked at 500 verses every week. We're going to make it real easy, just two verses today. Isn't that nice? Breathe a little bit, relax. But grab a study guide and just circle that word dispersed, scattered. So these are people that are scattered over a region. And there was like a 300 square mile region of modern Turkey that these different places were found like on this circular route. So this is a letter that was written to circulate across a very large region where there's these young Gentile Christians. And you might recognize Galatia. You might recognize Asia. You might recognize a few of these places. Biblical scholars, it's really neat. They try to figure out, like, who were these young Gentile Christians? We know they're young and Gentile just by reading through 1 Peter. You'll see many clues. But what was the circumstance of these individuals? Were they Christians who fled to these areas because of persecution and things that were happening in another place? Were they people that were already in these places that declared their allegiance to Christ and they started to come on fire for God and following God, and then that put them at odds with those around them? There's a lot of different theories about who these folks are, but they really, that part doesn't matter so much. Because what we know is that regardless of circumstance, these are people that found themselves physically suffering, physically abused, persecuted, spiritually beaten down, and psychologically beaten down for a number of reasons that we see laid out in the letter of 1 Peter. You might remember the verse that we looked at in Proverbs 29:27, where it essentially says that what is detestable, that the way of the wicked is detestable to the righteous and the way of the righteous is detestable to the wicked. As we live for Christ in the world, we find ourselves increasingly at odds. There's a stark contrast between who we are and who God is sanctifying us to become and then the folks that we interact with in the world. And there can be a lot of pressure that begins to build with that dynamic of following Christ. And so as you look at our world today, we can observe a number of different things. Young people look at the world, and they detest the cruelty that they see on so many different levels. And young people, the thing that must be understood is they are thirsty for justice, hungry for justice in a way that few other generations started out being hungry and thirsty for justice. That is an attribute that's so core to so many young people. They're outraged and they want to fight back. And one of the ways that many fight back is creating chaos, because there's this hope that the status quo is so broke that if we break it down and destroy it, that something better and more beautiful will emerge from those ashes. And so there's passion that's rooted in this sense of cruelty in the world. But there's a different solution being posed. But the problem that is being observed and identified is very accurate and very much needs to be addressed. Older people look at the world and they see chaos. And I would say this to a lot of younger people, that you're not seeing something and trying to deal with something that your parents and grandparents and every generation before you didn't also have to deal with at some level. A lot of older folks, they look at the chaos. It's not that they're passive. It's not that they have apathy or that they don't care. It's just that they've seen it before. And a lot of times, older folks, they want to avoid and survive or even see the chaos suppressed. And yes, there are some that want to see that chaos suppressed, like at any cost. And that's a whole other conversation. But when people look at the world, they see cruelty. And they see chaos, and they hunger and thirst for justice and all these things. And the cry of our age is stand firm. Have you noticed that people don't have a lack of ability in standing firm? And so the cry of our age is like double down on your beliefs. Double down on your opinions. Stand your ground, even if you have to have a gun in hand or whatever. Be firm. Insist on your way at all costs, regardless of the damage that you create or the disrespect that you give in the process. Be emphatic. Be resolute. Find your voice. Do not budge, right? Resist. Fight. Cancel. Be outraged. I think of the story of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is being arrested. You remember that story? Peter has his sword, he unsheaths his sword, and he points it at the temple guard that's come to arrest Jesus, and he says, "Don't tread on me," right? And don't tread on my Jesus, and whack, you know, off with the ear of a soldier that had come to arrest Jesus. This is the template of our culture. This is what it looks like for our culture to stand firm. And by the way, I found this to be very useful because as people came in today, I'm like, "Do you have your mask?" And they had their mask on. And I was like, "Is that a chin mask or is that a face and nose mask?" You know, and I was like, 6 feet, you're good? They were good. Everybody was like, there's such cooperation. It was amazing. Somebody said, "Your congregation is so well behaved." I was like, "I know, all right? I know." But anyway, but this is the way that our culture deals with differences and problems. But here's the question that I want us to wrestle with this morning. This isn't going to be easy. I'm actually not, because I feel like there's an answer that I'm going to be giving throughout this series. But hypothetically, I wonder if maybe there's a way that old and young might stand together, right? Not in the flesh, not in anger, not in hostility, not divided, not passively, certainly not passively, not in a destructive way, but maybe quite powerfully, maybe quite effectively, there is a way that we can stand firm. Maybe there is a more redemptive way forward together that we need to consider, as have earlier generations, especially Christian generations. Maybe there is a non-red, non-blue, non-left, non-right, non-white, non-black, non-political, non-worldly, non-fleshly, uncompromised way to stand together. If there were, would you want to know about it? Would we care about it? All right, a couple of you. Thank you. The three of you, no. Maybe there's a way for us to stand together. And quite importantly, to stand with Christ. To stand with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, standing in a way that actually is redemptive and helpful. Everyone's going to stand, but for who and for what and how? Our world Jesus, when he looked at the cities, when he looked at the crowds, he said, people are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I'm afraid that often what we do is we have empathy, but we don't hold out any guidance. We hold out no direction. We just soothe. What is the guidance and the direction that sheep without a shepherd need? Well, they need to know the way of our Lord. And so Peter is speaking to people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They actually have a shepherd, but they're psychologically like sheep without a shepherd. They're battered, they're scattered, they're dispersed, right? But they're not without direction and guidance. And neither are we in our time, and neither is our world. Our world's only without guidance and direction if we're silent about the gospel. But God has spoken. And Peter, who is Peter? Let's just break these verses down. Grab your notebook and let's break it down. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day and age, there are a lot of people that are self-authorized apostles of God. They believe that God speaks directly to them, that they have a binding word on every other Christian because God's spoken to them. There's a lot of like pseudo-apostles, if you will. But here's an apostle who has true authority for many reasons. He's a true blue, dyed-in-the-wool apostle. Peter was called by Jesus, not self-called, called by Jesus. He personally followed Jesus in every circumstance and at every moment of Jesus' life. He walked with Jesus in the real world. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, his ministry, his personality, his responses, his values, his virtue, the character of Jesus. He was a witness of Jesus' sufferings, his ministry, his transfiguration, his death, his burial, his resurrection, even his ascension to the right hand of God into heaven. Allergies, not COVID. These were apostles, right? That were truly commissioned to be who they were and to speak a word into God's newly forming church and kingdom. That's Peter. And so in your Bible, you have an Old and a New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark is Peter's personal account. It is his eyewitness testimony on paper of what he observed of the totality of Jesus' life from his birth all the way to his ascension to the right hand of God. The Gospel of Mark is Peter laying out the basis for our hope. Now in 1 Peter is the application of Jesus' life and the meaning of Jesus' life to ours today, starting with these people that were scattered across this province of modern Turkey. So Peter is speaking a very important word to people dispersed. Now I want to say, read through 1 Peter, and this is what you will discover. What we know about these people is that they were subject to cruel circumstances. They were subject to cruel injustices at every level of their life. They were subjected to cruel people, enemies, and also cruel relationships, like interpersonally, in their families even. They were subject to cruel marriages, some of them. Subject to cruel slavery, to cruel systems and authorities, right? Subject to the cruelty of sin itself. Sin has its own cruelty. When you sin, it brings cruelty and chaos and pain and suffering into your life. Everybody has that, but they had more than just that. They were subject to the cruelty of death, the fear of death. We're subject to the fear of COVID. They were subject to existential threats to their life every single day that were very real. So Peter is speaking to a word to people who have a scattered, psychologically, spiritually oppressed mentality, right? And he wants to say something of relevance to them. All right, so 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, I'll tell you what that's about in a moment, living like aliens, foreigners, exiles, scattered abroad across this 300,000-mile terrain of modern Turkey, and here's his message. And in your guide, I want you to circle these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is Peter's core message. And it ought to be our core message to this chaotic, cruel world in which we find ourselves as well. This is really, is it not, what people are seeking? In the name of justice, their justice is just the symbolic banner. But the substance of it is people are seeking true peace and true grace. How we'd love to, and would you not also, exponentially multiply grace over all the cruelty in our world. Anybody? Isn't that what everyone's so passionate about? Grace has to be multiplied to decimate the cruelty. And would we not love to multiply peace over the escalating hostilities and division and chaos? But how? How do we do it? Well, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I wonder, can you think of any times in Peter's life where he needed a little grace and a little peace? Maybe just a little bit? Read the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels. Peter is a central figure in all four Gospels of your New Testament. But I want to say, Peter did not write about these things in an abstract, disconnected vacuum kind of way. Peter, on so many different occasions, and I'll just give you a couple of examples, had in crisis a desire to find grace and peace. Do you remember, for example, when Jesus first called Peter, and he said, Peter, lay down your nets and follow me. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? He said, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Peter had a crisis of character, of sin in his own life, let alone outside. In his own life, as he observed the beauty and the holiness and the reality of Christ, he realized that he was unrighteous. He was unholy. He was impure. He was unclean. There was a disparity between who he was and who this Jesus was that was calling him, and his only way to deal with that was to isolate. Go away from me, Lord. It was intimidating to consider what he needed to become in light of who he was. Go away from me, Lord. Another example is in Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 38. Peter is out on the Sea of Galilee, straining at the oars, along with the other 12. And he's at the edge of darkness and terror. He's at the end of his strength. He's about to be swallowed up by this enormous storm that's on sea. He's a professional fisherman, and yet he's still freaked out. This storm eclipses any that he's faced. And he cries out to Jesus. Do you remember? He says, Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? That crisis within, that existential fear of death. Peter is not writing in an abstract way. He's writing in a very personal, profound way. He has lived the experiences of those to whom he writes. This isn't an exercise in academics. Do you remember how at the end of Jesus, after Jesus died and was buried and he's put in the tomb, do you remember how the apostles gathered in that upper room in the aftermath of Jesus' gruesome crucifixion? And they're in that upper room and Peter's there. And Peter's realizing that he's denied Jesus three times, and Peter's like beating himself up because of how weak and anemic his faith was. And he knows that he's being hunted, as are the 12, that they're being sought by evil men in their city. They're hiding. And they're subject to cruelty and hate in their own world, right? And how many times in his life did Peter find himself in these kinds of circumstances? This week I might go online and spell them all out for you. There's a bunch of them. But Jesus, Peter cried out in the chaos and the cruelty on so many different things. And how many times did Jesus pour out grace and multiply peace in his life? John 20:19, Jesus says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. When the storms of life were raging, literally, Mark 4:39 through 40, we're told Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, silence, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The chaos was calmed. And then he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? In Jesus, there is true grace to snatch us from the clutches of cruelty. Can you write that down? You might want to tweet that. That's better than some of the other stuff that gets tweeted. That true grace exists to snatch us in Christ from the clutches of all cruelty. That's what 1 Peter's about. That in Jesus, there is true peace. There is a true power available to us. A person, not an impersonal force. True power is a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is offering to us to be our peace. He doesn't give peace apart from himself. He himself is our peace. Jesus gives himself to us. That is his remedy for the chaos. And so Christ himself is our grace and peace. In Jesus, grace and peace are not hollow promises. They are tangible realities for us to tangibly lay hold of. Can you think of anything right now that our world needs more than grace and peace? The true essence of justice is to bring grace and peace to everybody, right? What great temptation we face to turn away from God and to turn against one another in the hopes of achieving grace and peace. The world, you see, they turn away from God and they turn against one another in their quest for justice, grace, and peace. No, here's what we're going to be learning. That turning to God, that we can turn to one another, that we can learn to stand with God and with one another, and standing together with God and with one another, we can embrace true grace and true peace. That's Peter's message. You know, a lot of times we greet people in a very hollow way, and our words are kind of like hollow and empty when we greet somebody. You would make a mistake if you read the greeting of Peter's letter and thinking that it was just a hollow greeting. Ah, grace and peace to you. No, what Peter is doing is he's saying, no, really, like he's like, grace and peace to you in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a hollow, empty hope. It is a substantive, tangible reality that we can share in together and should greet each other with. Grace and peace in Christ Jesus. May it be multiplied. May it grow. May it spread. May it infect every heart and mind and soul across the great expanse of this city, our dining tables, our kitchens, our homes, our world, ultimately. So, to the chosen, he writes, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Peter begins to pour content into the grace and the peace and the reality of what is available to these Gentile Christians. I want to talk for a moment about the gospel. You know, we celebrate a lot of things in our culture. We celebrate diversity. We celebrate lots of things. But what about celebrating the gospel that actually is the base of all these things that we long for and want to celebrate? In ancient times, do you realize who the chosen people were? Peter uses this language of chosen. Who were the chosen in ancient times, you know? Who were God's chosen nation? Who were his holy covenant, favored, privileged, foreknown, treasured, beloved, called out people? Does anybody know? It was the Jewish people. It was the Jewish race who were biological descendants of Abraham and the 12 tribes. And do you know who the hated and the despised were? The dirty and unclean, the forgotten and canceled ones. Do you know who the alienated folks were? The ones who were thought of as being as good as dead. Who was that group? Well, it was Gentiles. And the Gentiles were definitely not the people of God. And you could use your Old Testament scriptures to kind of make your case for that. And people did. You know, whenever we see this language in scripture of chosen and elect, we make a couple of errors. One error that we make is that we assume that God's picking individuals, individual winners and losers. But this language applies to groups of folks. Like those in Christ, for example, is a group. And so, secondly, I think we make the mistake a lot of times that we assume that this word, chosen, is synonymous with other words, like exclusion and rejection. But in Peter's mind, you have to understand what this verse means in light of his own story. In Peter's mind, chosen and elect was a profoundly different word with a profoundly different connotation than the way many theologians handle it today. Perhaps we forget, perhaps we were never taught, that Peter, for most of his life, was a proud, privileged, Jewish supremacist. He believed his race, his biology, his identity as a Jewish person was superior and supreme to everyone else. Peter had no problem, even after the resurrection of Jesus, as he began his apostolic ministry. Peter had no problem preaching to his own kind. He had no problem imposing his Jewishness on other people, whether that was circumcision or other things. Peter was very vulnerable toward favoritism, which means he knew that the gospel was for the Gentile, but he associated with Jewish brothers exclusively at times to his own shame. Do you realize that in Galatians chapter 2, you have an apostolic showdown? You have the Apostle Peter denouncing the Apostle Paul denouncing the Apostle Peter because Peter's showing favoritism to Jews over Gentiles. He's eating at one table and not eating and welcoming people to that table who he saw as others. Peter, throughout his life, had to continue to wrestle with that impulse toward his own superiority, Jewish speaking, toward others. He had to wrestle with that. I'll give you another example. It's in Acts 10. In Acts 10, you have a Gentile man who's a Roman centurion. He has all the wrong optics. He's an Italian. And but beneath the exterior of his Roman authority and power and his centurion status and all this, this man was a devout, God-fearing man. He was charitable. He was a God-fearer. He was a Jewish-loving, praying man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was inclusive of the Jew. The Jew did not include the Gentile. And so Cornelius is having a vision from God. And he's told in that vision that he needs to find a man by the name of Simon Peter. And at the same time, Simon Peter in Acts 10, he's up on his own roof and he's praying and he becomes stricken with hunger and he falls into this trance. And we're told in Acts 10 that heaven opens up and Peter sees all kinds of unkosher animals, unclean animals, four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, things that the Jews should not associate with or touch or especially not eat. And what does the Lord tell what does he tell Peter? He says, let's eat. Dinner is served. Here's all these unkosher animals. Kill them and eat them. And of course, Peter is outraged. He's offended. And what does Peter say? He says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything impure or ritually unclean. No thanks. Invitation passed. Well, guess what? Peter's dream isn't about meat. What does Peter realize in Acts 10? Acts 10, 28. He realizes what God has made clean, do not call impure. Peter says, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate, much less visit, a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. There was no paradigm shift more profound to the Jewish Peter than the scandalous gospel that even the Gentile could be of the same status as a Jew, that even a Gentile could be chosen and elect of God, that it wasn't an exclusive salvation, but that it was a far more inclusive gospel than any ever imagined. The Apostle Paul in Romans, all these Calvinists theologically, they land on Romans 9. How many chapters are there in Romans? They land on Romans 9 as the pinnacle declaration of the gospel. And it talks about the election of Israel as God's people. And people read Romans 9 and they say, oh, the marvel of it all, that God was so selective, including the Jew who he foreknew, who he loved, excluding the Gentile. And a lot of people land on Romans 9:15, and they obsess about Romans 9:15, where God says, hey, you know, I'm going to show mercy to whom I want to show mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you have a Jewish mindset, the way you read that is, he's having compassion and mercy on me, and the rest of them are going to hell. You know, but is that really what the gospel is in Romans 9? If you stop at Romans 9, you may miss what unfolds. And what is the scandalous gospel that unfolds post-Romans 9? It's that a whole new category of people are being included and enfolded into the gospel of Jesus Christ. A whole new category of people, formerly known as Gentile, formerly known as not my people, not the people of God, formerly known as unloved, unlovable, unclean, impure, whatever, will now be called what? Sons and daughters, my people, my beloved. And so there's no more expansive gospel than that of Jesus Christ. They're no longer foreigners and aliens excluded. For Paul, you get to Romans 11. And what does Paul marvel about in Romans 11? In Romans 11, here's this olive tree that's a symbol of the Jewish nation with its roots. And this olive tree, it's been established, it's been strong and growing. But the Jewish people who have been chosen and foreknown and beloved, all these powerful theological ideas, reject Christ. And so what does God do? He cuts the tree down. And what does he do? He grafts in those wild sons of guns, those wild olive shoots, those Gentiles. He grafts them in, and then they begin to flourish and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. See, you got to get all the way through past Romans 9 into the rest of it to realize just how scandalous, how powerful a paradigm shift it was for Paul, for Peter to realize what God's true plan is and the totality of it all. You know what those Gentiles, scattered, dispersed, living as exiles, feeling forgotten, feeling forsaken, wondering about God's love, suffering cruelty, unsettled by chaos and upheaval in their lives, do you know what those folks needed the most here? They needed to hear, you are God's people. You too are God's people. What if we started a hashtag campaign? You too. You too are God's people. You too are God's chosen. You too were foreknown, not just the Jew, you also, God knew about you too. You were part of his purpose also from the very beginning of time. You also, he had his eye set on you also from all eternity. They needed to hear 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says to the Gentile, but now you are a chosen race. Oh, we're not descendants of Abraham biologically. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Well, we never participate in the priesthood. We're not descendants of Levi. You are a priesthood. we've never had a national identity. You are a holy nation. You are a people of God's treasured possession. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, I was reading a book this past week, or over the last couple of weeks, and it's written by an author with the last name of Baldwin, who is reflecting on his experience through his ancestors of slavery in America. And he talks in the book about how when you were sold into slavery, that you took the name of the person that bought you into slavery. So his name was Baldwin. And it wasn't his name. It wasn't his identity. It was a identity imposed upon him legally by the very people who were enslaving him. And so for him as a black man, he talks about how he had no identity. He didn't even have a name that he could really like lay hold of and feel proud about and that could be his identity. And so in the book, he talks about that what many black folks did in that circumstance was they would say Baldwin X or Malcolm X. The X meant that their identity had been erased and they were rejecting their identity of slavery that was given to them by the family that enslaved them. What's it like to grow up, to look at your heritage and to realize that you've been crossed out? These people dispersed without identity, subject to cruelty, many slaves, who knows what percentage. What did they most need to hear? You're not a target anymore. There's not an X on you. You are God's holy people, his chosen people, his holy nation, his treasured possession. You're no longer owned by cruelty. You're owned by the grace and peace of God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that message might be relevant today? I do. 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, when God said, I'll have mercy on who I want, and I'll have compassion on who I want, he was talking to the Jews who were so superior to think that they were the only ones that deserve God's grace and mercy. And he was saying, you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do. If I want to have mercy on the Gentile, you see, if you stop at Romans 9 and don't get to Romans 11, you miss this. I'll have mercy on who the heck I want to have mercy on for the sake of heaven. I'll have grace on who I want to have grace on for the sake. I can make elect. I can do what I want to do in my purpose, God says. That's the gospel. You know, standing firm for the Jew meant often standing apart and standing against. But truly standing firm is standing with God, most importantly, with others and for others. How many of you would agree that this is the paradigm shift that our culture needs of what it looks like to truly stand in a way that's redemptive and not destructive? They needed to hear that the Spirit of the living God was just as active and powerful and available to them as anyone else. Peter says, you are being saved through the sanctifying, refining, purifying, holy-making Spirit work of God himself. It's not just the oppressor that needs transformation, the cruel one. It's also the victim. The victim imagines himself or herself more righteous. But we all need to be sanctified. We all need to be transformed. And God was going to do the same work by his Spirit in both the cruel and the victim. They needed to know that what they most needed to do was to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith, confession, repentance, and baptism. What brings about the reality of grace and peace is obedience to the gospel and to God. And they needed to know that their obedience was not in vain, that they needed to be continually obedient no matter how cruel and how chaotic their lives felt. Peter tells them in 1 Peter 1:5 that they're being guarded by God's power through their faith. If you remove the faith, if you remove the obedience, you are more fully exposed. You're being guarded through your faith, your posture before God. And this is a salvation that will be revealed in the last day. Not everything's going to be fixed right now in this life. Your faith is guarding you for something greater that's going to be revealed. They needed to hear 1 Peter 1:6 through 7, that their suffering and grief and various trials were not in vain. Isn't there, there's nothing more despairing than suffering without purpose, pain without purpose. Nothing was in vain. They were proving the character of their faith, a faith more valuable than gold itself. They needed to hear that they were being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, that there wasn't any sin or cruelty that God's grace couldn't decimate and cover. They needed to know that there was no chaos or trial that Jesus couldn't breathe peace into, like us, our cruel and chaotic world needs to hear this invitation of Peter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I look at all the division. There's even division in our church. There's division on the most personal of relationships on so many different levels. This is what my hope is. If we can agree on what it is that we most need and that other people need, I think in time we can work out the how. If we can agree that Jesus, grace and peace multiplied, is the gospel that must be held out and declared, how that works out, we don't have to be directionless on that even. Because Peter in 1 Peter talks about how it gets worked out. If we can agree that the peace and grace of God is the gospel solution, even for our times, we can follow his guidance. We don't have to be like sheep without a shepherd on this. We can turn to his word. He lays it out for us. And so we're going to be on this journey through 1 Peter, through this tumultuous season of life in which we find ourselves. So I hope you enjoy the introduction and that you come hungry week after week through this series. Let's pray. Dear Father, our world wants something, but they don't know how to get it. They want justice. They want the cruelty stopped. They want the chaos quelled. But they know not to look to your grace and peace. And if our attitude is that grace and peace is just for us in Jesus, we are sorely mistaken. May we declare your grace and peace into the darkness. And may we realize that you are calling other out of darkness into light, just as you called us. May we understand, may we lean in, may we declare, may we proclaim this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.